come back west regularly enough to keep honest perspective on life, and etc. I think I'm right on. Yeah, all the way on. Is that good? Yep, good. All right, thanks. What's that? Oh, no, this is okay. Yeah, that's good. I think this is I'm a little bit closer to everybody, and that'll work as well. In Southern Ontario, we had a kind of Vancouver winter. I mean, all of Canada just about has had that. You know, we had this completely snow-free, just about, and warm, astonishingly lovely time. It makes you start to love global warming. But you know, I had a fellow visit my little fellowship last Sunday from the Maritimes. He's just in Halifax. But he reminded me that fortunately there are parts of Canada that can have really crummy weather regardless. And the Maritimes is one of those places. It made me dig up these pictures. And I've got a couple of slides here from a friend who sent them to me from Newfoundland. So I'll show you these. Now this, granted, and there's a second one. Let's look at the second one as well. This isn't, or is that the second one? One more there? It's okay. This is a Newfoundland winter, right? And this was just a couple of years ago, and I suspect it might have even happened for some parts of this year, because that does happen. I was thinking about it because I've been feeling completely snowed under recently with my work, with the things I'm doing in life. You know, I feel like it's just this huge pile that there's no possible way I can get through or dig through. I mean, how do you get out of your door when you open it and that's what's waiting for you in the morning? But that's how life has felt for me a little bit lately. I think that sometimes Vancouver people, sort of left coast people, have an idea that they're not really like Calgary or Toronto or places like that, right? But I have this sense that I get these rushed emails from Larry Reimer, who's not here, so I can say bad things about him today. And I try and arrange meetings with guys in Vancouver, and it seems to me that you people are living approximately as busy lives as the rest of us in Canada do as well. In fact, I'm going to prove it to you with a little test that I suspect some of you have taken before. If, when looking at the picture I'm about to show, just a minute, if when you see this picture I'm about to show, you see two dolphins, then everything is okay. If you see anything else, you're working too hard, you should ask to be sent home and apply for stress leave. So let's just do the test here. Okay. I don't have the test here. Well, it was this really cool picture of a cow and a dolphin jumping. No, it's not that. You don't see two dolphins, do you? Right? You guys are too stressed. and suddenly I'm way more stressed because my hot PowerPoint thing is gone. Without a doubt, some of you are in jobs where it seems like the company demands your soul. Right? Some of you have those positions or remember being in those positions where you're just busy and called upon by life and particularly work all the time. Now, sadly, the company doesn't just do this to professionals and chief executive officers and people like that. There are a whole bunch of people in our world who are kind of working poor. Some of us, maybe, who are kind of stuck in jobs that are just jobs, not careers and professions. And, you know, those people are treated often as badly by the senior management as the senior management treats itself. And it's kind of even more immoral because they're not being paid very well and they can't move jobs nowadays. I mean, we're often stuck in work that just takes a whole bunch of life and steals it from us. And a little aside, I'm talking to men here mostly, right? You're almost all men. But this is almost even more true sometimes for women, right? Lots of them have real jobs. Some of them are just doing that very aggressive job of looking after little kids that can wear them right to a frazzle, right? And still in our culture, women are often having jobs and being the principal person responsible for kid raising, right? And so their lives are just as snowed under as those of us who think that because of our high-powered jobs or whatever that we have more to do. Sometimes it's even worse than that. Sometimes the company doesn't demand our souls. Sometimes, and this is often my own situation, we offer our souls willingly to our work. we kind of give it up for work. We want to achieve and we want to meet challenges and we want things, or we feel like we get meaning from our work. And so it isn't that someone's forcing us to work as hard as we do. I don't have that kind of a boss. Commended workers don't have a boss who's demanding that kind of, well, there's something to be said both ways there, but for whatever reason we choose to give our souls over to the people we work for, and we give them our time and our energy and all of our lives. So, what do we do about it? Right? Like, if this is something that you've experienced or that you're still experiencing, and I expect there's a mix of people here about this, what do we do about it? Let me give you a couple of key principles, first of all. And there are probably slides if they arrive, but it doesn't matter. You can get the words in your head. The first principle is that work does matter. Human beings seem to need it, and I'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. The old Protestant or Puritan work ethic has kind of biblical roots for sure, right? We see in the Bible these good reminders that we should be people who work well and are committed to that. Just in the pastoral epistles, you know, that kind of tell us about Christian leadership, but also about the Christian life. There's lots of reminders, and I'm just going to give you the words, and you can hear them, and we'll go from there. 2 Thessalonians 3, even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy, they're busybodies. Right? There's this reminder that idleness is kind of a dangerous thing. And Paul says, those people who are waiting around for the return of Jesus, they need to get doing something. They need to be actively involved. And if they don't get working, they shouldn't be being fed. 1 Thessalonians 4, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you won't be dependent on anyone. Paul says, work does this, right? It makes you not dependent on other people. And it makes other people kind of caught by what's happening with kingdom people, followers of Jesus, right? Okay, we better just look at the test. Let's just go back one for a minute. Let's just come back down, go back one slide. Just for the test again. No, let's not. It doesn't matter. Let's go to the next one. That's good. Let's not get lost there again.
I saw $2.
You saw $2. Frank is just that laid-back kind of guy who saw a couple of dolphins. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 7. Give the people these instructions, too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I mean, this is strong kind of language from Paul. And lots of it is saying, listen, we're to be people of work. Work seems to matter. It really comes to us from the creation story, doesn't it, right? It goes all the way back to the garden where Adam was given this meaningful work to do. God knew that that would make him somebody. My old dad was an old Christian worker, gone from this world for 25 years now, but Dad ended up caring for a lot of individual people in kind of retreat, personal mentoring and spiritual direction ways. And I remember him saying to me one day in a little sad time, he said, you know, a whole bunch of these people with all these deep, terrible problems in their emotions and hearts, their real problem is that they're just bone lazy. He said, you know, if they just had something to do, work matters somehow. And so I'm not here saying everybody better get into the Christian work or better stop doing anything. Scripture is pretty plain, and the big principles of it are there as well that say that work does matter. But, other things matter more, right? That's the other principle, right? So there's these twin principles. I'm not slamming work altogether. I just couldn't even stand here because I work hard, right? But other things matter more. Let me give you three quick lines from Jesus, right? And these are words of Jesus at various points in his ministry. So just before it begins, just before his public ministry, it says in Matthew 4, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I'll give to you, he said, if you'll bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only, right? Serve only him. Serve him only in this translation. Jesus says, everything's tiny compared to God, right? Nothing matters compared to God. You can't worship anything else. All the kingdoms of the world are nothing compared to the importance of God. So that's obvious, and we shouldn't have to be told that almost. In the middle of Jesus' ministry, Sermon on the Mount, kind of focal teaching where he's talking about not worrying and about birds and flowers and things of that sort, he says, "Set your mind on God's kingdom and his justice before everything else, and all the rest of you of it will come to you as well." It's the old language. I know the King James of this, but I memorized it in the New English a few years ago. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Right. Set your mind on God's kingdom and justice before everything else. Everything's tiny, not just to God, but it's tiny compared to his kingdom. God's kingdom matters, right? This is way bigger than the things that we're involved in, right? And this is Jesus in the middle of his ministry talking to real people and saying, get your focus on the right thing, right? At the end of his ministry, in the final stage, Jesus begins to teach his disciples about his death in Matthew 16, and he says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" Jesus says, all the stuff of life is little compared to God, and it's little compared to the kingdom of God, but it's even insignificant compared to our own souls, to our own lives. They matter more than all those things that we're doing, right? We have to get this in our heads, you know. We have to come to understand this, because otherwise we're going to sacrifice our souls. Some of you remember, banjo pickers will remember Tennessee Ernie Ford and him saying, "You load 16 tons, and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. St. Peter, don't you call me, because I can't go. I owe my soul to the company store." Yeah, nice. Good, good. You do remember Tennessee Ernie Ford. If you could get my voice really down there. Your soul is worth more than the whole company, right? Jesus says. I mean, your life is more important than the company. That's a lie. And the world will try and push that lie on us regularly. And it's an error that we make. Jean Vanier, he's that son of the first Canadian-born Governor General of Canada, right, of Georges Vanier. Vanier says in Becoming Human, "To some people, the total commitment I had to my profession." Now, I read these words with fear and trembling, right? "As a naval officer was something laudable, and I'm sure it was. But at the same time, this commitment was impoverishing me because I left other parts of my being, my heart, my intelligence, undeveloped." Right? He said, my heart was disappearing. I was completely committed to my career as a naval officer, and he was. And he said, but something was dying in me. He wasn't becoming human, in a sense, is what Vanier is starting to say. So how do you do it? How do you actually make the shift from company and work to controlling your life and being everything to the way it's supposed to be? I don't have like simple answers, right? But let me give you three little hints at least that have been helpful for me. The first thing is you really do try and get the perspective of Jesus, right? You go back to those key teachings of Jesus about how important everything is but work and the pressures of life, and you get those things well set in your mind. These were the things that Jesus taught at the beginning and in the middle and in the end of his ministry. The value of God, the importance of God, the importance of his kingdom, the value of our lives. Even though work matters, other things matter more. We've just got to see this as the fundamental Christian perspective. Practically, we've got to do that, and that's where we'll get in a minute or two. But, you know, you business guys know that the main thing is to make the main thing, right? But the main thing is not business, right? The main thing is God, his kingdom, our lives. Those things obviously matter more if we just stop and think about it for even a tiny bit. Sometimes we're kind of forced to have that perspective. You know, fortunately, trouble comes into our lives. You know, isn't that a wonderful thing that trouble comes into our lives? It's 3 weeks ago on Thursday. I was meeting an old friend. We did our MBAs together, and I was in Waterloo, Ontario for some business. And so I arranged to see Tony for lunch. 51-year-old guy, good friend. Margie and I had kind of helped his wife come into the kingdom as well, and so it was a well-intertwined lives, right? Hadn't seen him for a few months. And he didn't come for lunch. I was waiting there, you know. It's just a Tim Hortons. We were just going to have a sandwich. And Tony didn't arrive. It wasn't a good lunch, but it was just going to be little, and he didn't come. So I got home, and the next morning I was in my office. I was just going to compose this smart alecky email to Tony saying, you stood me up for lunch, you rascal. And I saw this email there from his wife saying, Jay, be in touch with me right away, right? And then I saw that my phone was flashing, and I said, oh, I got voicemail, and it was Kathleen saying, Jay, you got to call me right away. It was from yesterday, just after lunch. You know, and she didn't have my cell. And he didn't come to lunch because he was having a massive heart attack and dying, right? Tony just died. 51 years old, bike to work, 20 minutes both directions every day, right? The guy who you thought was healthy, who was meaningfully involved, senior management kind of guy in a growing high-tech company. Man, that was a good reminder, you know? I mean, it was a reminder to all of us, you know? I got to tell the story of the importance of other things to all the not-Christian family and friends of Tony and Kathleen, because they don't have many followers of Jesus, right? Which is kind of a nice... Funerals are so refreshing in some senses, aren't they? But I just got reminded. I said, oh, that young, healthy guy. I can pretend I'm kind of skinny, but my heart's atrophying in there, right? But you know what? I saw the reality of life again. I just was reminded of the right perspective. The real perspective on life is that God matters more, right? What are you fool? Today your soul is demanded of you. I'm going to build these barns, and it's, you know, I mean, what a dumb perspective it is. God says, no, you're wrong. I say to my soul, let me build these barns, and then you're suddenly gone. So ask God for that perspective. I guess that's how I think you come to it. Life will bring some of it if we're willing to listen, if we're willing to stop and listen to those sad and difficult times. Now, I threw in a slide from a friend, Bruce Fournier, an old business prof of mine, and then a co-pastor with me, exec pastor in our little church in Waterloo. But Bruce says, so for example, I always have this idea about perspective, always spiritual before carnal, right? Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, right? There's the scripture. Set your mind on things above. So spiritual stuff and then earthly stuff. Eternal before temporal, 2 Corinthians 4, what's seen is temporary, but what's unseen is eternal, right? That's the order, always, right? We have to get these things into our heads. Those kind of verses have to be in our minds, for example, you know? What's seen is temporary. Any of 2 Corinthians 4 will remind you of that pretty well. And Bruce always says, people before things, right? So he says, you know, those are the things. Spiritual before temporal, eternal before, just a minute, let me read them to you. Spiritual before carnal, eternal before temporal, and people before things. Good biblical kinds of principles, just quickly from my friend. That's the first message, right? Get perspective. Understand the biblical perspective. You all know it, kind of. But now a couple of practical tools. For years, I taught time management. I'm an old business kind of prof, right? And one of the things I did, actually, this pre-business, this was a little junior college in Alberta, Grand Prairie College. I taught a course that included a big chunk of time management. And I always showed people this slide of a photocopy of a piece of paper that's above, so it's the next slide, in fact, that's above my desk, that I keep above my desk, right? It's this sign that says to me, as I'm right there with my phone and my computer, right there, there's this sign that says, say no. This is a very useful, practical, and sort of Christian attitude, I think, to learn to be people who say no. You want to get your time and priorities organized, learn how to say no. I think it's a general principle because God is a person who says no, right? He regularly does. He does it about prayer, right? 1 John 5:14-15, this is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request we've asked of him. Do you hear the little proviso of prayer there? That if we ask anything according to his will, right? Or he's the kind of father who gives good things to those who ask him. The Sermon on the Mount says, right? That's the kind of person he is. God regularly, thankfully, graciously to us, says no to even our prayers, right? He says, that's not the right thing. Your priorities are wrong. So I'm telling you no, because, thankfully, he protects us from a bunch of our prayers and says no, right? We have this example of him as the God who says no. I have examples here of Jesus saying no. And you know, then I throw in this little story. I'm skipping some of this because I don't want you to stay here all morning, but where Jesus gives that wonderful parable of the two sons that are asked to do something by their father, and the older one says no and then goes and does it, you know, and the younger one says yes and then doesn't do it. Well, Jesus, of course, isn't commending saying no in that story, but he is commending doing the right thing, right? And the no that we have to learn how to say is no to wrong things and yes to right things, right? So don't abuse the parable of Matthew 21 the way I have, and it's on a slide here, but I'm going to just skip it. The commendation for saying no there is that we need to say no to wrong things and we need to learn to say yes to right things. Now, it's hard to say no. It's very difficult to say no. And I know this, right? Regularly, someone calls me on the telephone and says, you know what, could you just come and preach? And I say, well, I've got a kind of conference thing that Saturday. I'm doing some talking already, but I'm only 100 miles from you at that point, and so probably I could drive that night really late. And yes, I'll do it. And I put the phone down and I say, what did I just do? What stupid answer was that? I didn't have to go. It's something about thinking that you're more valuable than you are, and something about worry and that someone's not going to like you, right? I'm irritated with my tragic flaw, and it's about guilt and things of that sort. Well, you know what? I think we have to get past those emotions when we're dealing with our work and our bosses. We have to not get anxiety and fear of saying no, and we have to not be guilty about saying no. And I think the Bible reminds us really strongly about those things. For me, I remember beginning to learn not to be anxious about this when I was rereading in 1 Peter chapter 5, and I just read it this last week. I'm rushing through the epistles, just a quick read to see them, so I just finished 1 Peter yesterday or the day before. But it says in 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now, I was reading it in Philip's old translation where it says, cast your anxiety on him because you are his personal concern. It says, God really cares about us, about me individually. Why am I anxious about anything? Well, you know what? I think the clue of why I am is in the previous verse where it says, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. I think that I'm kind of proud of all the things I'm holding on to and balancing and managing to keep all these balls in the air, and there's sort of pride involved. And Peter says, you have to humble yourselves, and then you can put your anxiety on God. I mean, I think that's the fundamental principle of Sabbath, isn't it, really? Sabbath is there partly, for sure, at least, so that we'll remember that we can't do it all ourselves. I struggle taking Sabbath, and I got an excuse. I get to preach on Sundays. I'm busy on the weekend, and then to actually carve out another day where there's lots of work to be done. But the truth is, when you take that Sabbath break, you're saying, I can't get it done, only you can. You're the one in charge of all of these things. You're the one who has this. So our anxiety, in a sense, comes from our lack, our way of getting rid of anxiety, again, ties to our understanding of God. Right? That he's the one in charge. That we don't have to do it. We really don't, you guys. When the company is bossing you around and you're worried that you can't say no to them, you can. right? Because God is in charge of this. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, and he will lift you up in due time. He's the one who looks after this stuff, so we can give it to him. The question kind of is more, am I willing to trust God about anxiety and sort of these things of this sort? Now, the other problem, of course, is guilt. Sometimes I manage to say no to the company, to my organization, that wants me to keep working 60 hours a week, and you get that. I don't always get worried, but I often get kind of guilty when I actually say no. Here's this little funny cartoon where the boss says, "Why aren't you working?" "Well, I didn't see you coming." There's a man who has no guilt. He just admits it. "Well, I didn't see you coming, or I'd be working." He's not particularly dealing with guilt. We sometimes have to. And you need to remember that God doesn't want guilt feelings. God believes in guilt. He believes that we've done things wrong, and sometimes we have to admit our wrongness to him and repent of our wrongness, and then we're not supposed to be people who carry guilt feelings around. So if we have that relationship with God, we shouldn't let the company think it's better than God, right? If we say no, knowing that we're going to do the right thing instead, that we're not going to work 60 hours this week, we're not going to work it next week either, maybe the week from then on, we don't have to have guilt, right? That's not God's work. That's a human kind of work. God got rid of it. We have a great high priest, so we can draw near to God with a sincere heart. Guilt is to show us we're wrong and then to have us change. And our guilt, actually, for those of us who work too much, should be about the working too much, right? If we remember those priorities, right, to get the right perspective on life, the guilt should be, "Oh, I'm working too much. Lord, free me from this. I'm sorry, I'm repenting of it," and then don't be guilty to anybody else, right? So we deal with anxiety and guilt with kind of biblical principles. Okay, get perspective, learn to say no, it's legitimate to say no, and finally, just quickly, practice resurrection. This is a line I'm stealing from Wendell Berry. Some of you know that old farmer, philosopher, theologian, poet. Wendell Berry has an old poem called Manifesto of the Mad Farmers Liberation Front. I think that's the title, yeah. I really like Wendell Berry. He's a good old wise man to listen to. And Wendell Berry, in it, he finishes the poem with the little line, "Practice resurrection." He says, "Live lives that are counterintuitive to the way the world thinks." And I'm going to give you just 7 or 8 or 10 lines from one of these poems. He says, we should be people who are aliens and strangers, right? First Peter and Hebrews, I just got those things into my head again, right? We're to be people who live in a different way completely from the world around us. We're to do like the resurrection did. No one expected it. It just didn't fit, right? We just come out of Easter, right? And so I used this poem last Sunday in my Easter talk, we aren't supposed to be stuck into this system of the way the world runs. We're supposed to break it down and fight against it and not be like it. So here's Wendell Berry. When they want you to buy something, I'm just taking excerpts, right? I got the whole thing here, though. When they want you to buy something, they will call you. When they want you to die for profit, they will let you know. So he's describing bosses I've had, right? When they want you to die for profit, they will let you know. I wasn't always a Christian worker. I was had a real job. So friends, every day do something that won't compute. Love the Lord. Love the world. Work for nothing. Take all that you have and be poor. Love someone who does not deserve it. Hear Wendell Berry's revolutionary kind of language of practicing resurrection. Let's surprise the world. Love the world. Love the Lord. Love the world. Work for nothing. Expect the end of the world. Laugh. Laughter is immeasurable. Be joyful though you have considered all the facts. Which is like Abraham, right, who had faith, knowing that there was no hope, right? He had it anyway, or seeming like there was no hope. Be like the fox who makes more tracks than necessary, some in the wrong direction. Practice resurrection. Practice resurrection, right? Be like the fox, make tracks, some in the wrong direction. Practice resurrection. I'm saying, don't live just like the system compels you to live, right? Don't be tricked by this, you guys. We've been doing this too long in too many of our Western lives, Western world lives. Letting the company steal away the right perspective, God's importance, the kingdom's importance, our own soul's importance, right? We've been saying yes to everything that comes along. We need to be people who counter the system, right? Who fight back and love the Lord and love the world and practice resurrection. Now, you know, I'm not trying to, you know, there's that weird kind of hype, opposite pride, fake humility that I don't mean to do. I work way too hard, right? I'm a 60-hour-a-week kind of a guy. I'm trying desperately to change. I had a stroke a year and a half ago, and it almost changed me, and then I got right back into it, right? Perspective was all there in my hands. I should have known it even better before that. You know, I saw my dad. I was living near him, but a week before he died, my good old dad. And I came to his, he was in his bed, he was dying at home of cancer. It had kind of come from his colon and was now in his lungs and other places in his body. And I was seeing him pretty regularly, but working. So I came to his bedroom and he said, son, go in my office next door. The next bedroom was his office, right? And I said, okay. And so I went in the office and looked around and didn't know what to do and came back and he said, no, go back in there and open some drawers and stuff. Like, look in the file cabinets and open that closet and look at those trays on my desk. And so I went back in the room and I opened some file cabinets and made loud noises slamming them and looked around at stuff. And I came back in to this old guy and he said to me, you know, those are all projects that are just partly done, right? He said, I'm going to heaven this week, which he was. You know, he died on Thursday. And the Lord has given him some clarity about that. That happens sometimes, right? He said, I'm going to heaven this week, and none of those really matter, right? How much I know and love him, how much I've loved your mom and you kids, right? 14 of us, huge family that I come from. He says, that's the vital stuff. How much I love the church, you know, and the people that have been, that's all that really matters. All those things that I'm doing, Christian work, they don't even matter right now, right? They're all going to not be finished, right? He said, don't live your life that way, Jay. I'm intent on not doing it anymore, right? And it was a good death. I love it. It's important times in my life losing that old guy, but I miss him a little bit. But I don't want. I'd so love if a bunch of us could get a hold of this really well, you know. So, hooray for Tony dying now, and hooray for having to talk to you people, because I'm intent on practicing resurrection in my life, and saying no, and getting that perspective right again. Let me see if I can pray. And Jim or Dale, are you guys coming back up? Good. Let me just bless us, ask God to help us, and we'll go from there. Father, we confess to you. We do have some guilt. Not because we've said no to the company or to activities that are insignificant, but because we've often said no to you and had the wrong perspective. We don't want to live out our days like that. We don't want to be people who have the wrong perspective on life. So please bless my brothers here and me. Help us to be people who are refreshed by the words of Jesus, who see how important these other things are, and who now live our lives as dramatically almost as your son did when he came back to life. Help us to be those kind of people. We ask in the name of that dear son of yours. Amen.